Well, do keep that passage open, because we will be referring to it in a moment. Let's pray before we look at this passage. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is living and active. And we, Lord, thank you, Lord, that it speaks to each one of us. Father, we pray that you would speak to each one of us tonight, Lord, in whatever way it is you need to speak to us, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, we live in a world of weeping, don't we? And every day you turn on the news or you get your news app on your phone, whatever it is, and straight away you see stories of how broken our world is. And that's been particularly obvious in these last few years, hasn't it? We've seen a kind of astronomical rise in this country in the use of food banks, people struggling to have enough to even live, let alone live well and comfortably. Of course, we know that the cost of living, energy and fuel prices have kind of shot up. And for some people, it's literally unpayable. You know, I'm on Twitter and I've seen people on there saying we're pensioners. We're going to bed at 7 o'clock in the evening because we can't afford to keep the lights on and watch the telly. And of course, we've had COVID these last few years as well. And that has taken its toll in many ways. Obviously, many lives have been lost, but it's taken its toll on people's mental health as well. A third of adults and young people say that their mental health got worse during COVID. Loneliness was a big factor in that. And 55% of adults and young people say they're still worried about seeing or being near people as restrictions ease. And of course, there's been the pain and anguish that people have had where they've not been able to be with loved ones as they died, that maybe they looked in through a window on the ground floor of a hospital, or they had to send a text, or maybe say goodbye on a Zoom call. And of course, all that's been dredged up again in recent months, and the pain has turned to anger as it's turned out that the people who enforce those rules repeatedly flouted them. And of course, there's war. We know there's war going on at the moment in the Ukraine. We see everyday stories of people fleeing from their homes, fleeing their country. And we read stories of innocent civilians who are being killed and raped, women and children. And I read a story the other day of a family who were fleeing. It stopped me in my tracks. It's a story of a lady called Victoria Kovalenko. She was fleeing her hometown with their children, her husband and her children, to keep safe. Her daughter Veronica, age 12, and Vivara, age 1. And they were fleeing in their car, and she said there was an explosion or some kind of shots. It deafened me. The back windscreen shattered. My husband shouted, "Get out of the car." The car had been hit by a Russian shell and burst into flames. My oldest daughter, Veronica, started to cry because my head had been cut by a piece of flying grass and I was bleeding, says Victoria. Veronica started to shout. Her hands were shaking, so I tried to calm her. She got out of the car and I went to follow. As I got out, I saw her fall. When I looked, her head was gone. I tried to stay calm. I was holding my baby daughter and I needed to get her to safety. She didn't see Petra again, but his silence told Victoria that her husband too was dead. Now, it's hard to comprehend the horror of those experiences. And even, you know, closer to home, I think of last year when we were in the hospital with my youngest daughter, and she was very, very ill, and we met a family there, Jenny and her daughter Layla, and her Jenny's mum, Patience, Layla's grandmother. And we met them in the intensive care unit at the Evelina Hospital, and Layla was a newborn. She was very, very poorly. And as we chatted with Jenny and Patience, we found out they were Christians. They were from Nigeria, and just an amazing family. I mean, Patience, the grandmother, if you were to picture in your head, you know, what you think a kind of classic matriarch of a Nigerian family might look like, you will see this lady. And I remember her saying, you know, you've got to have faith. And her putting, you know, she had a bad day on a number of days, but on one particular day, and she came over to Becca and I, and she grabbed us, and she said she had this glow-in-the-dark crucifix that she had with her a lot of the time, and she said, "Put your hands on the cross. we're going to pray. And she prayed this amazing sort of extemporaneous prayer for sort of 5 minutes solid in the way only Africans can. And I was really thankful she didn't ask us to pray afterwards. We were like, yes, Lord, we just prayed that too, Lord, and yes, just for this. And they were told so many times to prepare for the end, but Layla just kept on going. Her lungs started to work, and eventually they moved to Great Ormond Street Hospital, and then we moved there, and we kind of linked up with them again. We saw them a bit, and then we left, and they were still there, and we kept in touch. And then sort of November, December time, we got a text. It just said, Layla's gone to be with Jesus. You know, less than a year old. And it happens at all ages, you know. It's not just children. My cousin Sarah, she battled liver cancer for 5 years. You know, she was a teacher. She taught at a school. She loved teaching. She was loved by the people who worked there. She was loved by the kids. And even after she stopped working, she still was in touch with the teachers, encouraging them. And she was determined to sort of live life to the full. And at her funeral in March, you know, they spoke about her love for the theatre and how even in the last weeks of her life, she was still booking tickets to go to the theatre and how her husband, Sam, literally carried her to the seat because she was so weak in those final weeks of her life. But just 32 years old. Or sometimes it's just getting old, isn't it? You know, I think of my grandma. She's in a home. She's in her late 90s now. And she doesn't recognize me. She doesn't recognize my mum. She doesn't speak anymore. And her mind is gone. You know, and I take some small solace. You know, I don't think my mum has told her about my cousin. I don't think she'd understand, even if she did. But I'm, in a sense, I'm glad. Because I think it would destroy her. And many of us will have experienced things like that with our grandparents or parents, how age withers and decays. It's a painful experience for everyone involved. So grief and despair and weeping is what we know, isn't it? Food banks and, you know, whether it's food banks or finance, you know, whether it's the gut-wrenching grief at not seeing your loved ones for that final time, or whether it's the anger at the injustice of it all, or the sickness and war and death. We live in a world of weeping. But the reality is, as we look at this passage, it was no different then. Because as we meet Mary in this passage, she is weeping at Jesus' tomb. We're told time and time again here, she was weeping, she was crying. She's asked, why are you crying? And she's weeping because she inhabits the same world that you and I do, a world of death and grief. Because at this point, the bottom of her world has dropped out. You know, the person that she dedicated her life to for the last few years, you know, cast 7 demons out of her, placed all her hope in him, he was dead. He'd been murdered by corrupt authorities, and now the body was missing. You know, imagine the grief and the pain of that situation. It'd be too much to bear, wouldn't it? Their world is just like ours. So what's the answer to that world? Well, in order to find out the answer to that, we need to wind back the story a little bit. And I thought, you know, just to keep it kind of, give myself a challenge here, we're only going to go back all the way to Genesis chapter 1. And we need to go back to that creation story and those first verses of Genesis where it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. So we see at the beginning of all things, there was darkness over the deep until light came in. And then, of course, we know how the creation story goes on. All the things are created, and the pinnacle of creation is the creation of mankind. And man is placed in the garden. We're told in chapter 2, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And we see that Adam was told that he was to name the creatures. And, of course, later he named Eve as well. And we'll know that in the middle of the garden is the tree, or the trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he and the woman are told not to eat from it, but yet they're deceived and they eat from the tree. And when they hear God walking with them in the cool of the day, God dwelling with them in that place, they hide from him instead. And their sin is discovered. And God reprimands the serpent, and part of that reprimand is a promise that from the woman's offspring someone will come who will strike the serpent's head. Someone is going to come from her who will deal a crushing blow to Satan. And then judgment falls on Adam. Death enters into creation. He's told, from dust you came and to dust you will return. And then, bizarrely, immediately after that, it says Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. It's really weird, isn't it? God says, you're going to die. And Adam goes, okay, I'll call her Eve. She'll be the mother of all the living. It's quite strange. But he names her because he's got his eye on that promise that was given to the woman, that one day someone would come from her who would defeat the serpent. But of course, they're still kicked out, aren't they? They're kicked out of the garden. The Lord banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he'd been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So man had been placed in the garden. He was dwelling with God. Man rebelled. He fell. He was put outside of the garden. The way to life was guarded, and the Lord no longer dwelt with his people. And as the Bible story goes on, we see how the Lord rescues his people later on out of slavery in Egypt. He brings them into a relationship with him, but sin is still a problem. There's still this problem of how can sinful people be in the presence of God. And so God tells them to build a tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and within it they're to put the Ark of the Covenant. And God gives very specific instructions on how to build this ark. He said, make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. And make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make 1 cherub on one end and the 2nd cherub on the other. Make the cherubim of 1 piece with the cover at the 2 ends. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upward, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking toward the cover. Place the cover on top of the ark and put in the ark the tablets of the covenant law that I will give you. There, above the cover, between the 2 cherubim that are over the Ark of the Covenant law, I will meet with you and give you all of my commands for the Israelites. So they're to build the ark. If you've seen Indiana Jones, you know what we're talking about. They have the Ark of the Covenant there, and it has a lid, the atonement cover, sometimes called the mercy seat. And at the end of it are these 2 angels who preside. And it was supposed to be where God was enthroned between the cherubim, and that was where he would dwell amongst his people, albeit still separated inside the tent. And only the high priest could go into the holy place, and even then, once a year on the Day of Atonement, he had to take a censer of incense in it that would be smoking, and the idea would be that the smoke would conceal the place where God was from him, so he wouldn't see God and die. And he was to take the blood of the sacrifices and sprinkle it on the atonement cover to atone for the sins of the people. And so the story rolls on and on, and eventually we get to a point where God says that the people who are leading his people are not good leaders. They're bad shepherds, he says. And so God says what the solution is that he needs to be their shepherd. So in Ezekiel 34, the Lord says, I myself will search my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he's with them, so I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on the days of cloud and darkness. So fast forward then to John's Gospel, and we get to John chapter 1, verse 1, and we all know these words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. And so those opening words in the beginning, they're lifted directly from Genesis. And that's not a mistake. It's not a coincidence. This is John's way of saying, I am doing something very deliberate here. I'm going to point you back to the Old Testament to show you who Jesus is. And he lays this trail out through the gospel then. We know the famous Christmas verses in chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And that phrase there, he made his dwelling among us, is literally he tabernacled among us, like the tent of meeting. We're being told that in Jesus, God dwells amongst his people. And then further on in John chapter 8, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so we see that Jesus is a light that comes to remove darkness. It's very Genesis 1, isn't it? where darkness was over the surface of the deep, until through God's creative word, light broke in. Let there be light. And then Jesus also said, the one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he's brought out all of his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. So Jesus is saying, he is the shepherd. Well, how do you know the shepherd is who he says he is? Well, the sheep will know his voice and will follow him. And so we get to this passage, and we need to ask ourselves, well, where and when is this taking place? And at the end of chapter 19, we're told, at the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. And right at the beginning of chapter 20, it says, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw the stone had been removed from the entrance. So we've got events taking place in a garden on the first day of a new week while everything lies in darkness. Now at this point, our Old Testament radar should be going off. And earlier in chapter 20, we see that Mary went to the tomb. She saw the stone rolled away. She goes and tells the disciples. And Peter and John run to the grave. They find Jesus' linen grave clothes left in the tomb where the body had lain. And then they leave, and Mary returns. And so this passage opens with someone weeping outside a tomb. It's very reminiscent of earlier in John, where we see Jesus weeping outside the tomb of Lazarus. And Mary bends to look into the tomb, doesn't she? And it says in verse 12, she saw two angels in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. Now at this point, our Old Testament radar should be going off again. We've got two angels placed at either end of where Jesus' body lay. John is telling us something about Jesus' death. Just as angels were placed at both ends of the atonement cover, the place where atonement was made, so they are placed at the end of where Jesus' body had lain. And you might think to yourself, that's a bit tenuous, isn't it, Paul? But we're told in Romans 5, we saw this a few weeks ago, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. And if you look at that verse, in the footnote, it says the Greek for sacrifice of atonement refers to the atonement cover on the Ark of the Covenant. Paul is telling us there, God presented Christ as an atonement cover. And John is pointing us to that here. We have this amazing news that Jesus himself is the place that atonement is made, just like that atonement cover. And he himself is the atoning sacrifice. And so the angels, they ask him in verse 13, woman, why are you crying? And I don't think they're asking for information. I think they're sort of perplexed. Mary still believes Jesus to be dead. You know, she said, they've taken my Lord away and I don't know where they've put him. But the angels already know what Mary doesn't know, that the one through whom atonement is made is risen. And so this is a time for joy, not a time for weeping. And then it says, at this she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. So she sees Jesus, but she doesn't recognize him, and people have said all kinds of reasons that might be. Maybe she had tears in her eyes and she couldn't see him properly. Others have said Jesus' resurrection body may have looked different to his earthly body. It may be that she only glimpsed him. It does say in the passage she turns twice to look at Jesus. So maybe she kind of looked once, then looked away. But I think, you know, the way I've always read it is that she was spiritually blinded, as the disciples were on the road to Emmaus, who didn't recognize Jesus. That in some way, Jesus was disguised to her eye, or to her mind, or to both. And I think to myself, isn't that a great picture of a spiritual reality? It's often the case, isn't it, that despite it being absolutely clear who Jesus is, people just do not recognize him, even today. And in fact, she only recognizes him in verse 16 when he says, Mary. She only recognizes him when he calls her by name. He calls his own sheep by name, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. Jesus claimed to be the good shepherd, and here he is putting his money where his mouth is, for the second time. We've already seen him saying, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus came out. So we're saying Jesus is the one who calls people by name so that they recognize who he is. But who did she think Jesus was? And I think this is the thing that excites me so much. I've heard so many people say, Mary mistakes Jesus for the gardener. And every time I hear that, I want to go, no, she doesn't mistake him for the gardener. He is the gardener. John wants us to see he is the gardener. We ought to have the early chapters of Genesis in mind. This whole thing is full of Genesis imagery. It's on the first day of the week while it's still dark, just like the first day of creation where everything is darkness before light comes in. And then out of darkness, at the dawning of a new day, Mary meets the light of the world. This is the beginning of a new creation, and it's happening in a garden. You know, Adam, as humanity's image bearer, was placed in a garden, and Christ, as the bearer of humanity's image, is also placed in a garden, coming as the last Adam, the second man. Now, Adam was to name all the creatures and all the things, and he names Eve the mother of the living. But actually, in the story, up till then, she's just known as the woman. But he names her in light of the promise, in light of hope for the future. And here, what do we have? We have Mary, woman, why are you crying? Woman, why are you crying? And then Christ calls her Mary. Only as she is called out of the darkness of her grief, as a hope for the future dawns, then she is called Mary. We have Adam, the one who took from the tree in the garden, and we have Jesus, the one who was hung on the tree in a garden. And we have two angels here, not guarding the way to life anymore, but pointing the way to life. In the garden, God dwelt with his people. He walked in the cool of the day. But here we have Christ, the atonement cover, the place where God dwelt with his people, walking in the garden with his people again. Adam was told, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. But Jesus defeats death. He walks out of the tomb. The grave clothes are left behind. And I think we're supposed to see the contrast with Lazarus. Lazarus comes out wrapped in the grave clothes. Death still clung to him. But death could not hold Jesus. Isaac Ambrose said, as Adam in the state of grace and innocency was placed in a garden, and the first office allotted to him was to be a gardener, so Jesus Christ appeared first in a garden and presents himself in a gardener's likeness. And as that first gardener was the parent of sin, the ruin of mankind and the author of death, so is this gardener the ransom for our sin, the raiser of our ruins, the restorer of our life. In some sense then, and in a mystery, Christ was a gardener. But Mary's mistake was in supposing him the gardener of that place only, and not the gardener of our souls. It's just like John is screaming at us through this passage. The last Adam has come, restoring creation and conquering sin and death. It's just pulling together so many different strands. You know, the image bearer of humanity who comes to plant and tend in the garden, in and through whom God dwells amongst his people, in and through whom atonement is made for sin. The shepherd who causes sheep, removing spiritual blindness, the light shining in the darkness in a new creation. It's a reboot. It's a reboot. John's gospel here is screaming, this is the fulfillment of the Bible story. Here is the one who is making all things new. So why is this good news for us? Well, there's loads of reasons that might be good news. But why is it good news for us in relation to a weeping world? Well, it's because Mary's sorrow is turned to joy in the presence of Jesus. You know, Jesus had said to his disciples before this happened, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me. Very truly, I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. You know, and Mary hears her name called. And it seems like she embraces him, doesn't it? We see in verse 17, Jesus says, do not hold on to me. You know, we can only assume there she must have been so filled with joy that she held Jesus. Her grief was turned to joy. She thought he was dead, the body had been stolen, but here he was alive and standing before her. And when he says, don't hold on to me, I don't think it's in the sense of saying, you know, don't touch me or pushing me away. But he's saying, don't cling to me, because physically he's not going to be there for much longer. I've not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. And Jesus had said that that is a good thing. He told his disciples just the day before, a few days before, truly I tell you, it is for your good I'm going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So here we have Jesus dwelling physically on earth with his people. But it is better that he goes and sends the Spirit so that the Spirit of Christ can be present in all believers, in all places at the same time. And this is why it's good news for us. Because we live in a broken world of sin and death, a world of sickness and pain, a world of war and weeping, a world where people are crippled by isolation and loneliness, a world where people choose between feeding themselves or feeding their children, or between feeding themselves and staying warm, a world where people have watched their loved ones die on a Zoom call, unable to be with them at the end, a world where people sit by their child's bedside for months on end only to see their child die or have them snatched away in some instant by a tragedy, a world in which people watch the loved ones, people they love, succumb to cancer and age and wither away. We live in a world where all these things happen. But those things do not rule our world. Because now we live in the gardener's world. And the gardener, the last Adam, has come into this world. He's come into his world, turning grief into joy, destroying the power of death, restoring creation, whilst dwelling amongst his people and tending to their souls. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. You know, we're not there yet, but it's coming. He's coming. Some very wise words from another gardener, Samwise Gamgee. He said, it's like in the great stories, Mr. Frodo, the ones that really mattered. Full of darkness and danger they were. And sometimes you didn't want to know the end. Because how could the end be happy? How could the world go back to the way it was when so much bad had happened? But in the end, it's only a passing thing, this shadow. Even darkness must pass. A new day will come. And when the sun shines, it will shine out the clearer. On the first day of that week, at first light, having made atonement for sin, having defeated death, the gardener came to make all things new. It is a new dawn. It's a new day. It is a new life for me and for you. And it's more than good. It is hope for a weeping world. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we look around at the world, we know that there is still so much pain and suffering. And when we think about it, it is too much to bear. And Lord, I thank you that as we read this passage, we see such amazing news about who you are and what you've done. Lord, thank you that you are the gardener, that you have come to tend to our souls, that you've come to restore a broken world, that you've come to pay for sin, you've come to destroy death, Lord. We thank you that even in the midst of all this suffering, we can look forward to this glorious hope, this glorious future where there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, because you will have finally made all things new. Lord, help each one of us to cling to that hope. whatever our circumstances. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.